Well, it's certainly a pleasure to be back here in this chapel. I enjoyed my 2 weeks here before. I was able to prove to my wife this past week all the things I told her about the saints up this way. And even the delicious cooking that I enjoyed before. She got to prove that tonight at the Martins. And it's just wonderful to be back. It's such a pleasure. And I trust that God will bless His Word as we look into it tonight. We're looking at two kings in the history of Israel and Judah tonight. An evil king and a good king. And we might preface this study by a verse in 1 Corinthians 10:11, which says, "Now all these things happened unto them as types or pictures and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So as we read of these two kings that we're looking at tonight, I hope that we will take it as God-given pictures to you and me for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world have come. 1 Kings chapter 12 is the evil king. 1 Kings 12 and verse 26. His name is Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 26. And you might hold that and also hold 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 1. And the first one is 1 Kings 12 verse 26. The second one, the good king, is Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. I'll read those two verses. 1 Kings 12, verse 26. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." The other king, Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. We have to remember the background of this verse in 1 Kings 12, verse 26, when Jeroboam says in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." As I read the kings, the history of the kings in the Old Testament, I am utterly appalled at how they constantly repeated the same old story. After Solomon's day, the kingdom was divided, and God judged Solomon for his disobedience to God. As he plainly says, God judges him by dividing the kingdom of Israel. We read in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says, "Repent, or else I will come and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth." When that which is God's own chosen vessel disobeys, deliberately, knowingly disobeys the Lord, then the Lord will fight against that very vessel that's His own. And this is taught us in the history of Israel and her awful judgment. And it's taught us in the history of the church in fulfillment of our Lord's warnings to the seven churches. Repent or else. He repeats over and over. And in the case of Solomon, after all that God gave him, we find his disobedience so angered the Lord that he raises up, it says, enemies against King Solomon. He raises up one after the other. And finally, the third one who is mentioned in this chapter is Jeroboam. Jeroboam was not even in the royal line. That is, he was not of the tribe of Judah. He was of the tribe of Ephraim. And he was not of the family of David, the royal family. He was simply a servant of King Solomon. But in God's judgment upon King Solomon, he raised up Jeroboam, a servant, to be the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And he left only Judah and little Benjamin in the south to be loyal to the royal line of David. But God gave Jeroboam the prophecy of this, as you can read farther back in this portion, through a prophet, Ahijah, out of Shiloh. The prophet met Jeroboam and prophesied to him that God would rend the kingdom after Solomon and would give Jeroboam 10 of the tribes and leave the rest to the line of David. And when Solomon heard it, before he died, he sought to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam fled to Egypt, where he was safe from King Solomon. And then when Solomon died, Jeroboam returned. And the next thing he knew, the northern 10 tribes had rebelled against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and they had made Jeroboam king. In fulfillment of God's prophecy to Jeroboam, that he would do this very thing. Unbelievable. But he had done it. Jeroboam was also promised by that same prophet that if he would obey God and walk in the ways of David, if he would walk in the commandments of God, God would make not only his throne secure to him, but to his descendants after him. Now that Jeroboam has seen the fulfillment of the prophecy, he is now king of the 10 northern tribes. You would think Jeroboam would say, "Praise God. He's fulfilled his prophecy. Just as he said, here am I, a servant, not of the royal line. I am king of the 10 tribes of Israel, just as God told me years ago through the prophet from Shiloh." And you would think he would say, "And my throne is secure, even to my house after me, if I simply walk in God's ways." But what did he say? We read the verse, what he said. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." He didn't believe a thing that God had told him. Sometimes it takes real faith to believe God. But this man didn't need much faith, did he? For God had given him the prophecy, and now the prophecy has already been fulfilled. You would think this man certainly would believe the Lord and say, "My house is sure. My throne is secure. Because God said it would be, and he's already fulfilled the prophecy in making me king," as unbelievable as that prophecy was. But that isn't what he said. Instead of believing God in his simple promise to him, he doubts God and says, the people of Israel are going to go back to Judah and to the house of David. And he adds further here, and they'll kill me. You know, when we don't believe God, when we don't take up this book, then we are left to our own devices. And that's where Jeroboam was left. And so he sets out by his own devices to make his throne secure. He didn't believe God that he would make it secure. And so now he himself sets out to make it secure. And he begins to make one change after another. He makes three major changes. The first one is in verses 27 through verse 30. And that is, he changes the place of worship. God had said, as in Deuteronomy chapter 12, three times God had said, you shall go to the place that the Lord God himself shall choose. And there you will worship him. Three times again, he says in Deuteronomy 12, in the place where the Lord shall put his name, there shall you worship. And that place, after Solomon built the temple, was Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. But this man changes it. He makes two idols. He makes two calves. They are actually bull calves. He'd been down to Egypt, and in Egypt they worshiped the bull. And he makes these two calves. And he sets one at Dan, the northernmost town in Israel. And he puts the other in the south at Bethel. If he had gone much farther south, he would have been back in Jerusalem. And he didn't want to go there. He didn't want the people's hearts to be weaned away from him and back to Jerusalem and to the house of David. So in the south, he chooses Bethel. And he tells the people, these be the gods. You know, it's just like you were reading the words of Aaron far back in the history of Israel, isn't it? He says, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he bids them to worship in Dan and in Bethel. Now, he had some pretty good arguments for this. Notice one of them in the middle of verse 28. He says, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. He's making it convenient for the people. And he's playing the tune that he knew they'd love to hear. For you see, all this business, that is, his becoming king of the 10 northern tribes, was the result of the people trying to Rehoboam to lighten their burden. And he knows this is the tune they'll love to hear. And so he says, it's too much for you to go all the way up to Jerusalem. Go to Dan or to Bethel. That's closer to you. It's far more convenient. And also, he could argue for those two places. He could say, don't you know, Dan is a holy place? Don't you remember that the priest went there with the ephod, and that was a holy place because he was there at Dan? He could argue for Bethel, and he could say, oh, this is a holy place. Don't you remember Abraham built an altar at Bethel, and that when Abraham came back up out of Egypt, he went back to Bethel and worshiped God there. And Jacob, you remember, built an altar to God at Bethel. And there God gave him that revelation of the ladder let down from heaven. And so he could argue very favorably for these two places and say, let's worship in Dan and Bethel. But God had said, in none of the places that you shall choose, but in the place that the Lord God shall choose to place his name there. Have we changed the place of worship? Today people gather to many banners, all kinds of banners. But I find only one banner, and that's the one the Lord Jesus gave us in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name or unto my name. There am I in the midst. And that's the only name that he's given us to be our gathering center. Any other banner is competing with the banner of our Lord. You know, I'm from the South, as you obviously can tell if you didn't know. But you know, that I never like to see the Confederate flag, because I believe we are one nation under God, and I'm loyal to the red, white, and blue, the star-spangled banner of our nation, one nation. And we have but one banner. As Christians, we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need not explain it. We need not excuse it. We simply, obediently, gather to that name. And we dare not add another to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle does a very significant thing. He takes the names that people use as brand names to distinguish them, Christians, from other groups of Christians. And what he says in substance is, if you put any other name there other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are putting something in competition with his name. Let me show you why I believe that's what he's saying. He's mentioned some of the names that they take, divisive names. And he takes his own name, for his name was one of them. And that's a pretty good name, you know, Paul. I used to call myself a Baptist. And that's nothing but an ordinance. What a pitiful name to take as our title. And as our banner, the name of an ordinance. But Paul, now that's really something. Paul is really our apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the apostle of the church. Yes, that's a pretty good banner, I would say. I would like to be Pauline in all my doctrine. But Paul says to those that took his name, he says this, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Don't you see what he's saying? He says if you take any other name, it's in competition to the name of him who has made us one, and in the name of him who was crucified for us, the name of him to whom we were baptized. That's our banner. And I thank God it's possible today to obey the word of God and go to the place of his choice. We are never told to go to the church of our choice. No. It's the place of His choice. As to your church fellowship, dear Christian, have you really gotten on your knees before God and said, Lord, will you show me the place of your choice? Not the place that's easy for us. Not the place that suits us because our children will be happy there or because the people of our status in life are there. None of those carnal reasons. But, Lord, where is the place of your choice? And go and affiliate ourselves with that place, that testimony. He changed the place of worship. He also changed the priesthood. Only a Levite could engage in the holy work of God. Anything to do with the tabernacle and then later with the temple had to be carried on by the Levites, that one tribe. And to be a priest, you had to be of that tribe, and also you had to be of the house or the family of Aaron, a direct male descendant of Aaron. But this man changes it all, and he makes anybody to be a priest. In fact, when the Levites saw how wicked this man was, they left. And when the faithful ones went back to Jerusalem. You see, a Levite couldn't own any property. The Levites weren't given any territory in Israel as all the other tribes were. But a Levite could own a little place in the suburbs of a city. And so here was the one little nest egg that these Levites had throughout Israel, each one with his little area in the suburbs of the cities. But these men were faithful to God. And when they saw the wickedness of Jeroboam, they gave up their homes, their little property, and they went back to Jerusalem, to the place of His name. Are we willing to pay the price, whatever it be, to obey the truth that God has revealed in His precious word? He changes the priesthood. He gives the priesthood to anyone who wanted it. And He Himself, Jeroboam, of the tribe of Ephraim, who had no priestly rights, he himself becomes a priest as well as a king. And this is an abomination to God. What about today? Do we dare change the priesthood today? God has proclaimed now all believers as priests. You are a holy priesthood, Peter declares. You are a royal priesthood. Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says He loves me, a whole priesthood. And there's not one argument over us. There is no such thing as a priestly class and the laity. No such thing in the Bible as the clergy and the laity, according to the teaching of the church in the New Testament. Are we changing the priesthood? When we set up one man as he has, and he becomes the clergy, and the rest become the laity, we have changed the priesthood. And it is just as weak as terrible. He sees it when it is ordained in the other way. That is, when God demanded one tribe to be the clergy and the rest of Israel to be the leader. Today, God says we are all priests
And we are all members of this one body. And we are all functioning as living members of the one body. Free from the cross. And we learn that we are one man.
As our king, as our priest, as the priest. He changed a third thing, and that was the feast. In verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, that's in the south, in Judah, the faithful tribe, the fall to the house of David. He's speaking here, obviously, of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the seventh month. You notice he made it like the feast that was in Judah. He's mimicking everything. He's approaching the truth, and yet he's perverting the truth every step of the way, changing all the way. You know, we have a wonderful feast. My, it must be important for the Lord to give us only three symbols in Christianity. One of them being the Lord's Supper. How important it must be. Where I was brought up, we used to have the Lord's Supper once every 2 months. And when we had it, it was sort of an appendage to the main preaching service. The big thing was the preaching service. And then afterwards, for about 10 minutes, we had the Lord's Supper. And the clergyman officiated, prayed, read, everything. And I don't wonder that for all those years, I didn't get a thing out of the Lord's Supper. But we see in the scriptures the early church on the first day of the week. They gathered to break bread, even with the great apostle in their midst that whole week. And you would expect the news to be spread everywhere and the people to say, "We're going to hear Paul preach today. Let's go." But instead, the Holy Spirit says they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. That was their purpose, even with the great apostle there to preach. Yes, he preached, but the Holy Spirit says the purpose of their gathering that day was to break bread, to remember him. And he said, as oft as you do, he didn't require it on the first day of the week, but how perfect the day, and how obvious that this is the primary purpose of their gathering. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle is speaking of their gathering, but he says this, he says, "When you come together, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper." Now, we're not entering into why they couldn't, but the point that for which I'm quoting that verse now is to show that their primary purpose in gathering was to take the Lord's Supper, to remember him. And this is surely the pattern. The history of the church bears out the fact that the early church remembered the Lord on the first day of the week in their gathering. And we, Jeremiah, put it in the background. Once every two or three, and even more than that, months. As seldom as we can, but as often as we can. And we wouldn't put it as the afterthought of our meeting, but put it in its primary place, preeminent. To remember him. To change the time of it, you notice, from the seventh month to the eighth month. the feast was to be on the seventh month, the 15th day. He changed it to the eighth month, the 15th day. And I suppose, again, that was more convenient for those tribes farther north. For you see, this was the feast during the barley harvest, the final great ingathering of that crop at the close of the season. And I would think that down south, where Judah was, that would be the perfect time for the harvest. And that a month later, the eighth month, would be more suitable for those that were farther north, the harvest perhaps coming in a little later. And so he again is feeding the ease of the people, rather than abiding by God to the Lord. And you know, this man becomes the very symbol, not in our thinking only, but in God's thinking, of evil. He uses this man as the very expression of evil. And he will compare one wicked thing after another with this thing. And he will say these words again and again. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Levi, who caused Israel to sin. We live in this day of sin, of seeing our own conveniences, of letting experience determine our principles, so that we might be rid of these things and go to the precious work of our God. So we read in chapter 13, "Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel." That's where Jeroboam is. That's where he set up one of these idols. That's where he was put up on Saul's altar. And he himself is standing there at this moment. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he, that is this man of God out of Judah, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born," notice, not to Jeroboam, "unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee, O altar, shall he offer the feast of the high places that burn incense upon thee, O altar." I'm inserting the word altar, O altar. "And many things shall be burnt upon thee." 350 years later, mind you, we read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. God is faithful to his word, to all that he spoke. He promises, and though it takes him 350 years to fulfill it, here at last is the fulfillment. He had told Jeroboam that upon that altar, a child named Jeroboam, that is, a child named Josiah, of the house of David, would be born, and he would offer the very bones of those priests that offered on that altar upon that same altar. And now we see this man that God called by name 350 years before his death, this one, 8 years old, whom I suppose the darkest hours of Israel, the whole nation. Israel, the ten tribes by now, have disappeared. They have gone into captivity under the Assyrians, and their whereabouts is unknown. God has judged them. Judah, the two tribes in the south, are going the same way. They haven't learned their lesson, so they were warned again and again. And all the ruins, chaos, idolatry is everywhere, even in the very temple. They had the gods of Baal. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? And the ark of God disappeared. It wasn't even in the home place where it was supposed to be. It's wonderful to read these things. How could they ever get so far from God? The oldest thing, it seems I'd but look around and take knowledge of the condition of the church of God on this earth today. Our condition parallels that of Judah in these very days. But our God is so merciful. He can't find the king who will be faithful. He raises up a child 8 years old to sit upon the throne. God has said, woe unto thee when thy king is a child. It was the very symbol of weakness. But God comes in mercy in the midst of the root in Jesus. And here is this son on the throne. And how often God works that way. He used a little maid to glorify his name in 2 Kings chapter 5 when his people were under the nation's state. He used a little lad, as the Greek really puts it, not only a boy, but a little boy, and his little lump to feed the 5,000 plus women and children. God delights in using the insignificant. And that gives you and me every right to ask God if He will use the likes of me and the likes of you. This lad in verse 3 says, when he was 16 years old, and the scripture adds, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. What a lovely church. Our young person, you're indeed on the road to doing something for God. If in your heart you are seeking after God. Oh, seek not after this world and position and power and prosperity in it, but seek after Him. And the next thing we read of him is in verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, so now he's 26 years old, still quite a young man, when he had purged the land. First of all, this young man in his zeal for God tears down. Notice verse 7 says, when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel. He was jealous for God, and he tore down all those things that his forefathers had built up, even to what Solomon had built. He destroyed every single. And he was so jealous that though he was just king in the south, Judah and Benjamin were his kingdom. He was so jealous that when he got through seeing how in Judah and Benjamin, he went all the way through the land of Israel, out of his territory, and cleaned up the whole land of Israel of their idolatrous practices. And he went personally, for it was in his presence, it said, they tore down these idols and these high places. You know, we have to be negative. We have to tear down that which is not of God. How difficult it is to unlearn something we have learned. If you've been brought up in a denomination with their ways, how humanly impossible it is to get rid of it. And it's only as you look at the Word of God that you have the vision, the intelligence, the faith to obey and to tear it down. No matter what your father might have done. I heard a lady one day say that she was staying in her church, and though she knew that her pastor, who preached every Sunday, was an unsaved man and never preached the blood of Christ, she said, "I stay there and pray for him." The Word of God says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, "If a man therefore purge himself out of, away from thee, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and fit for the master's use." And if you read the context, you'll see the these that he talks about separating ourselves from are the false teachers in the professing church. And he is commanding us in very strong Greek there with a double preposition. He's saying we must purge ourselves out of, and then he adds, and away from thee. And then we'll be a vessel, sanctified, fit for the master's use. We are to tear down. We are to purge first. And then, thank God, we can do it. This young man not only tore down, but now you notice in verses 9 and following, he's building up. He has the priest. Notice, he doesn't let any man do it. He does it God's way. He calls upon Hilkiah, the high priest, and then the Levite to do everything. And they go in and get the money that's accumulated in the treasury, in the ruins inside the temple. And they bring the money out to rebuild it. He did. I like those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. "If a man therefore build upon this foundation," again, "if any man build upon this foundation," the sense of God, we are not just negative, we are positive. We are building for God. Oh, how thrilled I was to hear Brother Dean today as he put so clearly before us God's work in the world today as preaching the gospel. But then he emphasized the establishing of the believers in the ways that be in Christ. As Paul says, "I also do everywhere in every church." And we can build today, thank God, that which is according to the book, and know that we will receive a full reward. God is no man's debtor, and how he blesses this man Josiah. As they are in there getting the money out of the treasury chest, somebody stumbles on the book of the law by the hand of Moses, it says. What a treasure! This was probably the very manuscript that Moses had written. Now we don't know that for sure, but this language would indicate it, for it says, they found the law of God by the hand of Moses. And if we go back to Deuteronomy, we find that Moses gave the command at the close of the book of Deuteronomy. He says, now I have written these things in a book, and the priests are to put it beside the ark. And that's where they found it, in the holy place. Not by the ark now, because the ark wasn't there, but in its place in the temple. And they brought it out. God had also said through Moses in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy that every king who came to the throne, for Moses by inspiration foresaw that Israel would one day have a king. And he said, when you have a king, when any king comes to the throne, after his coronation, he is to make a copy of that book of the law which is beside the ark. And he shall go by that and not vary from it. No wonder things were in such chaos, because the king didn't make their copies. They didn't even know the law was in there. Things were in such a bad state. But this young man sought the Lord God, and he was diligent in the life that he had, faithful. And now God rewards him by letting the Lord God be found and brought before him and read to him. And he rends his garment as he hears the words of Moses, and he says, surely the wrath of God is upon us. And he finds a prophetess named Huldah. God normally used prophets, but we are in a day of ruin here. And God uses a child to begin with. And now he uses a woman. Alas, the priests who were to teach the law of God in Israel were no longer teaching. And there was no faithful prophet in Jerusalem, apparently. Even though Jeremiah was beginning to prophesy, but Huldah, the prophetess, gave Josiah his answer. Yes, God is going to judge Judah for her sin. But because your heart was tender and you rent your garment, God says, I rent you in your day. And God blessed him to the close of his reign. All that your heart and mind might be tender. The Lord God says, to this man will I look, or to this woman will I look. To him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, and that trembles at my word. Alas, at the end of his reign, he was only 39 years of age. Josiah made his great mistake. Instead of following the ways of David, his father, as he had done so faithfully, he saw the Pharaoh of Egypt sweeping with his army around their borders, headed to fight against the Assyrians. And so he clad himself in his armor and called for the army and went out to fight against the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt said, don't bother with me. Don't meddle, Josiah. God has sent me to fight this battle, and it's not against you. Don't meddle in the affairs of God. Instead of Josiah doing what David his father would have done, which would have been to have gone to the high priest and ask him to bring forth the ephod
and discern the mind of God, we just find that He just lit up. He, in His own self-will, He deliberately fought against Pharaoh. And the archers let fly their dart, and poor Josiah was caught, wounded. And knowing that he was dying, he had them transfer him to another chariot to rush him away from the battle scene that the enemy might not see the king of Judah die. Oh, saints, how careful we need to be all the way through this path. How easy it is to get off the middle of the road, to the right or to the left. And you and I certainly are as in much danger of it as was Josiah. And may the Lord not have to deal with us at last because we were unfaithful. May we abide faithful to His word, to His name, to the very end of this journey. Shall we bow in the word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for these pictures given by Thee to help us, to warn us to be like flashing signals along our pathways and as challenges to us, telling us this is the way, walk ye in. And oh Father, we pray that each of us might, in his or her own heart, take these things up directly with Thee, and not follow tradition, not follow our forefathers, but follow Thy word, and be found on that day worthy of His commendation. We ask for this for our own sake, and for Thy word's sake, and for His sake, in His precious name. Amen. Thank you.